a fragment of Jews still remaining there who had not really received much in the way of gospel message. At the same time, these 70 disciples would be mingling with the dogs, the Jewish enemies, the Gentiles, because they would be the predominant population in that part of Palestine to which Jesus was sending out his disciples to announce the good news that the kingdom of heaven was coming. And this, of course, was going to be something that for most Jews would be shocking. This would be so foreign. Well, why are you sending emissaries out into territories inhabited by the dogs, our hated enemies, the Goyim, the Jews' enemies, the Gentiles? And that is because the gospel is a message for the world, and not just for the Jews, for all people. And so Jesus had assigned them to go across to Transjordan, oftentimes called Perea, into that territory. And at a marked point in time and place and location, they had come back to meet up with him and report. And this is what Luke decided would be the most important thing for us today to know about the return of those disciples and their report and Jesus' assessment of what they had reported in about. So this is what we will see. And it begins in verse 17, where Luke tells us the 70 returned with joy. That's great. They returned with joy. So immediately Luke tells us that they're enthusiastic. But here's what's fascinating. Luke also tells us what they were enthusiastic, somewhat perhaps euphoric about. Notice, saying, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Interesting. Now, why do you think I think that's interesting? Hold on. What are they excited about? The exorcism of demons. Now, you remember that Jesus had sent them out with power to heal diseases wherever they would go. I would have thought that would be pretty exciting. Perhaps what we're hearing is enthusiasm and excitement about an additional power that they had not expected to be able to do in this mission, the exorcism, the casting out of demons. And so they're excited. But the thing is, what are they excited about? They're excited about something that's, on one hand, rather temporary. Not that the casting out of a demon would be something that could revert itself so much as that they are excited about external effects of their mission rather than the eternal effects of their mission. And Jesus wants to give an assessment of this. I wonder if sometimes in our Christian lives we're very focused on external effects rather than eternal effects. It is difficult to maintain an eternal perspective, but oftentimes that's really at the foundation of our problems. But look at verse 18, where Jesus gives them a reflection right back on their initial report. He said to them, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash." Now, my reading of this passage, I have almost always thought Jesus is immediately slamming them for their pride, saying, "Yeah, you know, just like Satan fell, you guys are going to fall because of pride if you don't watch it." I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about at all. And if that's how you thought, let me see if I can show you another approach to this evaluation of what's being reported here. This fall that Jesus is referring to, "I watched Satan fall from heaven like a lightning flash," I think is a reflection on the success of his disciples. And here's what I mean. I think Jesus interpreted their report as evidence of the power of his name. Remember, they said, "We did this in your name." So they were acknowledging the source of their power to perform these miracles. I think Jesus is acknowledging the evidence they're bringing in of the power of his name in the spiritual dimension. He also saw the disciples' success as a sign of the complete overthrow of Satan that was going to take place within 6 months at the cross. Up to this point, the world was Satan's dominion. It had been given over to him when Adam and Eve fell in the garden. And for all those millennia, the earth had been the playground, the destroying ground, the killing fields of Satan, the murderer and the liar from the beginning. But things were going to change radically. The mopping up operation, of course, of Satan's dominion was going to take place during the church age, and it would ultimately be finished at the end of the millennial era, which we see described in the prophets. We see it described in Jesus' discourses. We see it described in the prophetic writings of the New Testament, and certainly in the book of Revelation in chapter 20. And at the end of that millennial kingdom, that thousand-year reign of Christ, will be Satan's ultimate imprisonment, remanding to the lake of fire, which Scripture says was created for him and the demons. Now, the point is not that the devil was cast out of heaven at that time, but that the work of his disciples in that work, Jesus is observing the breaking of Satan's dominion in this world, in this arena of his power. So as these disciples have gone out and they have cast out demons and they have healed sickness, which at root is caused by sin, ultimately caused by the temptation by Satan in the Garden of Eden in the beginning, Jesus is seeing this evidence now that his dominion is being broken down by the proclamation of the gospel. Continuing the thought of victory over Satan's dominion, then Jesus gives the disciples assurance that they don't need to fret over any kind of superstitious notions about ghosts and demons being able to harm them, invisible powers being able to harm them. Look at verse 19. Jesus says to them, "Look, I have given you the authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will ever," and I think a better translation will be, "nothing will in any way be able to harm you." This is a pretty remarkable statement. Serpents and scorpions were typical metaphors in the Old Testament and sometimes in the New Testament for forces of evil, cunning, and dangerous people, enemies. And Jesus is using the metaphor here, no doubt, to refer to his spiritual enemies, the ones that were now at the beginning of being vanquished by this core of disciples that he had sent out and had effectively ministered in his name. The trampling of these enemy forces with gospel proclamation yielded the subduing of satanic influence. The influence of Satan over the souls of people, his power to manipulate people with lies and with deception, and using his demons, this was going to be breaking down now as truth was going to go out from the source of truth, who is the Lord Jesus and his preachers. And Satan would no longer be as powerful now that the person of truth had come into the world to combat the personality of deception and deceit, who is Satan. And we saw that back in August when we went through that whole series from Jesus' statement that he was a liar from the beginning and the father of lies and a murderer. The promise at the end of verse 18 can sometimes be easily misappropriated, misexplained, misunderstood, where Jesus says, "Nothing will," or as I say, "in any way harm you." If you say Jesus was promising protection from every kind of harm, which there are preachers afield who without examining the context, will take and run with and promise their audiences that if you follow Jesus, you will never find yourself in harm's way. Well, if you study much of what Jesus teaches about coming persecution in the Upper Room Discourse, that's a contradiction. Nothing will ever harm you. And if you believe that nothing will ever in any way physically harm you, as some preachers want to proclaim, your faith is going to quickly be shaken the moment you run into any kind of persecution, which we know Jesus has promised, and which we have observed over the last 2,000 years has definitely afflicted people in some physical ways. And you can see multitudes of tombstones all over the world giving testimony to martyrdom. Well, the point Jesus is making here is he's talking about this disciple's spiritual safety. These demon forces aren't going to be able to harm you spiritually. And if you look at the context and you look at verse 20, you can see that there is a confirmation that that is what Jesus is focused on here. And that is the spiritual security of the disciples that he's talking to. Look at verse 20. Jesus is interested in eternal security. He is not as concerned about our physical safety as he is about our eternal safety. Look at verse 20. However, don't rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Do you see it? What's the point? The point is eternal security. Your names are written in heaven. There's no eternal security derived from having power over demons. That's of this world. That's temporary, temporal. But the security of your soul comes through the grace of God, which sovereignly registers the name of his children in that catalog of those whom he has known personally and chosen personally from eternity past. So what Jesus is saying here is redemption is the all-surpassing blessing. And having your name written in heaven is another way of speaking of salvation. In comparison with salvation, there's nothing else worth mentioning, is what he's trying to say. Don't rejoice that you have spiritual power here among people. That's great for mission. But rejoice that you have eternal security when you believe in me. Didn't I tell you this is a Christmas message? What is the greatest gift that God gives people? Is it not redemption? Is it not an eternal inheritance in heaven, which Steve Linsky last Sunday was preaching about, can never be taken away. It's never fading away, and it's reserved forever for those who believe. Now, the thought of a heavenly register of God's chosen people, it's a very common thought in Scripture. If you're a Bible reader, I am sure that you've come across it because it's all through the Bible. For example, you can see it in Psalm 69 where David is talking with prophetic insight from the Holy Spirit about the enemies of the Messiah to come. And in Psalm 69, 27, he says, add guilt to their guilt. Do not let them share in your righteousness. Let them be erased from the what? The book of life. And not be recorded with the righteous. But as for me, poor and in pain, let your salvation protect me, God. There it is. Speaking of a book of life, David speaks of it as something he was very familiar with. Daniel, writing about the conditions of the last days, which, for all we know, could be right around the corner. Daniel says, at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands watch over your people, will rise up. That is Daniel's people, the Jews. That prince will rise up. There will be time of distress such as never has occurred since the nations came into being until that time. Oh, my friends, There is no clearer description of the tribulation era than what Daniel writes about there by prophetic wisdom. But at that time, all your people, speaking to Daniel, who are found written in the book, will escape. Hallelujah. And then Paul wrote to fellow Christians being recorded about being recorded in the book of life in Philippians chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "Yes, I also ask you, true partner, to help these women who have contended for the gospel at my side, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are written in the book of life." So it's a common theme. You see it all the way even to the book of Revelation, where the apostle John writes toward the close of that revelation, "And anyone not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire." Well, for us today, in contemplation or reflection on this theme of this book of life, if you have believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and God, as Jesus declares God to be, and as Jesus claims to be equal to God, if you have surrendered to Him as Lord and God, and you have yielded your life to Him, this is not possible unless you were chosen, unless your name has been written from eternity in the book of life. There is your assurance, because you would not be surrendering to Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior unless God was working. And we're going to see more of that. God working in your life and sovereignly choosing and securing you. And Jesus says, this is what we should be rejoicing in. In a sense, Jesus is saying, "What compared to this, what else is worth rejoicing in?" I mean, we rejoice in our football teams. And Jesus says, "Really? We rejoice in, you know, some people might, a super fantastic Christmas gift." And Jesus says, "That's nice. That ain't nothing compared to having your name written in the book of life." Now, verse 23 continues. After recording what Jesus has told the disciples to rejoice about, Luke goes on and he gives us what I would call a rare recording of Jesus celebrating. If you go through the Gospels, there are very few, this may be one of two, I think, places where the Gospels record Jesus celebrating. So, here Luke gives us a glimpse. And it's so interesting because he has told the disciples, you know, don't rejoice in all that missional power. Rejoice, you know, in the glory of your name being heaven. And then Jesus models this for the disciples. He celebrates. Well, let's see what he does. In verse 21, "In that same hour, he rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said," what did he say? "Ah, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and the learned and have revealed them to infants." Yes, Father, because this was good in your sight, or this was your good pleasure. Do you hear him rejoicing and celebrating? What's he excited about? Salvation. About the work of the cross that he's going to do in 6 months, that's always in front of him. And its eternal effects. Isn't that wonderful? The juxtaposition by Luke, by the Holy Spirit, of these things. And in this verse, you hear what the disciples heard as Jesus expressed this joy over their successes. He's rejoicing that they have had personal exposure to joy as his Father has worked through them, and they have had success. And Jesus rejoiced over the disciples having this personal exposure to the coming age. Because the coming age would be the age of the new covenant. It would be the age of the fulfillment of so many of the promises of the prophets. And they're getting to see the truth about the kingdom of God and how that truth is impacting people. And I'm saying to you, if you have ever had the privilege of sitting down and telling someone the basic information of the gospel and seeing their eyes light up as what's going on inside of their brain and inside of their heart is an awakening by Almighty God, you will never forget it. It is so awesome. It is compelling. And this is what what's being described is Jesus' euphoria over what his disciples have seen of heart transformation as they have proclaimed his word in the power of his name, and it has gone into hearts, and it has begun that miracle of turning over from death to life of a soul. It's marvelous. And what was happening? Jesus says all of this was utterly obscure to all of the wise cats down in Jerusalem and the rabbis that dogged Jesus from Galilee to Samaria to Perea. It's like Jesus is saying there's a veil over their eyes. They don't get it. Everything I'm rejoicing in to them is like vanilla. It's like, yeah. They don't get it. And with Jesus and during their own mission, they had seen it. This good news at work. Now, who were these wise and learned? Well, it's kind of a general statement, and it still applies for today. But in his day, it was probably a little sideswipe at the Jewish leaders, scribes, Pharisees, in their own estimation, and probably to most of the common Jews, they were the ones who were the wise, the enlightened ones of the society at that time. And so for Jesus, here is a cause for rejoicing, because God has determined that it isn't going to be them, the wise ones, the learned ones, the self-exalted ones, who are going to get it, who are going to get the gospel message. No, it's going to be to the ones who, like his disciples, have childlike simplicity, who are open to learning, who are not prejudiced in their views because they don't exalt themselves. They want God to be God rather than themselves being God. But again, in this case here, care has to be taken to avoid thinking that Jesus is anti-education or in any way anti-learning. Far from it. You see, it's even possible for people who are uneducated to have what might be considered intellectual pride. You see, they are proud of their non-learning. I don't need to learn. I'm smart enough in my uneducated state. And it's just another form of arrogance. And in the same way, there are a lot of learned people who have learned enough to come to the point of humility because they've come to realize through their learning that they don't know very much. And that's the true sign of an intellectual. It's a person who says, you know what? I've been reading and studying and learning a long time, and I realize I don't know very much. Now, there is intellectual humility. And there are many of them who are much more open to truth than those who would think of themselves as having it all they need in their own unlearned state. So Jesus' contrast here is not between educated and uneducated, but between people who have arrogant, self-sufficient attitudes and with those who are humble and have childlike openness to what he teaches. Now, after the word of rejoicing in God recorded about Jesus in verse 22, Luke captures one of Jesus' claims about the exclusiveness of his relationship with God. And this is something that particularly is taken up by John in his gospel, and that is the exclusiveness of Jesus knowing of the Father and the exclusive prerogative that the Father has given to Jesus to explain the Father, to make the Father known. And here we see it in Luke as well, because it is such a common theme in Jesus' teaching. Look at verse 22. Jesus says, "All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. No one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son desires to reveal him." He's basically saying, study all you want, but the only way you're going to know anything about Almighty God, who is Lord of heaven and earth, is if it's disclosed to you by me. Because I'm the only one who really knows God. And again, there's just an unveiled description or claim of his own that he is God. Who knows God except God? Really? And I'm God. Jesus never claimed to be God. Oh, he did numerous times. It always makes me chuckle when I listen to the so-called learned scholars of the Bible talk about Jesus never claiming to be God. It's like, what Bible do you have? Whew. What are the all things he's claiming to possess from his Father? All things have been entrusted to me by my Father. Well, all power, all knowledge, all authority to work in the world. These are the all things. No one can reveal the Father's redeeming love except the Son. No one can grasp the Father's redeeming love without the Son. He's the conduit of that knowledge and of that grace. And Jesus said, he, the Son, must choose to reveal God to you, or you will be lost. That's why people who walk around saying, I believe in God, I go to church, I'm a very religious person, my response is, what God are we talking about here? Because if we're not talking about the God who is the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not talking about the true God. Because the only true God is the God who is the Father of Jesus Christ the Lord, according to what Jesus claims. And he says, no one can know God, the Creator, the sovereign ruler of the universe, without Jesus' direct personal intervention to disclose the Father to them. If you know Jesus personally, this has been the result of a direct divine intervention into your mind and your heart. That's why Jesus is saying, celebrate, cherish it. It's awesome. Now, of course, this statement of Jesus here is utterly contradictory to the popular notion of free will, which is all through a lot of common theological statements that are made from pulpits and written in booklets and things of that sort. Preachers promote the idea that sinners have some kind of freedom to accept or reject the gospel, and I say, yes, they have it half right. Every sinner is fully capable of rejecting the gospel. It's natural. They do it all the time. And that's the explanation for people who don't listen to the gospel. It's natural to them. That's where they go all the time. But no one has the ability to choose Christ out of their own independent desires. And beloved, that is all through the teachings of Jesus, all through the teachings of his apostles in the epistles. Apart from God's initiative to create in you a new heart, which has a capacity to hear the voice of God's love and to comprehend the significance of the cross and the atonement for your sins and the promise of eternal forgiveness, you are blanked out toward all of this wonder and all of this love. That's why your friends that you may talk to and want to initiate conversations about who go like this, thank you, no, please. No. It's natural for them to respond that way, folks, because they have no receptors in their souls for this message. It's God who has to create the heart that then has the capacity to hear and respond to the message of the gospel. And then there is that explosion of life that is expressed in faith in Jesus Christ. The desire and ability to surrender to Christ is a work of God. Now, after allowing the crowd to eavesdrop on his rejoicing, Jesus then turns aside to the 70 and he wants to give them a private address. And this may have occurred a short interval after Jesus has made this public word of praise where he's acknowledged God. And, because I think this is, as Luke says in verse 23, this is something he says privately to the disciples. Look at that in verse 23. Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "The eyes that see the things you see are blessed. For I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see the things you see, yet didn't see them, to hear the things you hear, yet didn't hear them." So he's telling them, what you were sent out to do and what you saw in doing it was a privilege given to you by God. There are hundreds of your ancestors who are godly, honorable, scripture-seeking people. And guess what? As sincere as they were, they didn't get to see it. They saw it at a distance. Hebrews talks all about those who saw it at a distance. But he's saying to the disciples, you get to experience it. What a wonderful thing. You're witnesses to the fulfillment of the promises and the predictions about the Redeemer to come and the coming of an age of righteousness, an age in which people truly experience righteousness from God. And in Jesus' view, this is a glorious privilege. But here's the thing, folks. You know, we're talking about them being out on mission and all these wonderful things that they did, and Jesus promised that their names are written in heaven and all that. And Jesus said, this is all great, but here's the deal. They had not, at this point, seen the cross or the resurrection. They had not seen Pentecost with the coming of the Holy Spirit and the onset of the age of the new covenant. They hadn't seen any of that. And Jesus was calling upon them to rejoice and celebrate and consider themselves extraordinarily blessed. Okay? What do we have? We have a crucified, risen, and exalted Savior. His resurrection is carved in the granite of history. People can do all they want to try to acid wash that truth off of the granite of history. It doesn't work. And then what do we have? A finished canon. We have a New Testament that testifies in books like these Gospels and the New Testament writings. Eyewitness accounts. Not people who 300, 400, 500 years later said, well, let me see if I can dredge up some suggestions about what happened back then. No. People who were there. These were not stupid people. These people were as smart as we are. And they were as religiously devout as we are today. They didn't get it wrong. It wasn't whispering down the aisle and all that kind of nonsense. This is unadulterated truth. And then, what else do we have? 2,000 years of church history in which we have seen what the disciples had done over on Transjordan happening all around the world in all different cultures, all different languages, all different times and eras with the miraculous results that we are now the inheritors of miracle upon miracle upon miracle that we can look back and read about in church history. Oh, if those disciples had a responsibility, oh my, the responsibility weighs very heavily for us. To us is given the responsibility to be Jesus' ambassadors in our community. Amen. They did it. What about us? And we're called to build a Christ-honoring embassy where we can receive refugees from the world. I'm not talking about other lands necessarily. Perhaps they would come from other lands, but coming from the world, the place of the wreck and ruin of the enemy, where they come out of that to find a place of refuge for their souls. A place where we can welcome those who desire to renounce allegiance to the world and to gain citizenship in heaven. Are we building an embassy like that? A credible embassy. That's one where following the design of Christ is our mission. Not a church able to boast about its size and its programs. Not an audience filled with people sipping at the gospel but never really drinking it in and letting it fill them and control their hearts. But rather a humble body of repentant believers seeking first the rule of God in our lives and consumed by a yearning to know Him and to make Him known. Just as Jesus was saying, I can help you know the Father. An intimate, personal relationship with Almighty God. That's what the world craves, but can't have without submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is this kind of authentic church which is an embassy for sinners? It's a church that honors Jesus as a body of believers, understands that faith is a gift, the greatest gift in the world. It's a congregation that cherishes this gift far above all the other charms that come to us in the world to distract us and afflict us. It's a Christ-honoring church. It's a fellowship that loves each other, concerns itself with how we can stimulate one another to love and good deeds, and in particular, the greatest deed. And what is that greatest good work? Helping other people to meet Christ. It's an eternal gift. It's an eternal great work. And the good news that we proclaim and want to share is that there is forgiveness of sins by faith in Jesus Christ. There is assurance of eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ and what He accomplished on the cross. And there is companionship for the journey with Christ, with us here at Crossway Church. If you come to Jesus and come and fellowship with us. So the question at the end that I offer you for contemplation is, do we feel the way Jesus felt? Do we feel that what He did for us is extraordinary? Do we feel that it is the greatest thing? Do we feel that we want to be an embassy for people to come in from the world in order to have a new life, a new status, a new citizenship? That's what I want to be involved in. Well, let's pray. Father, we reflect on the Lord Jesus' words and are always encouraged because we can utterly depend on them being truth for our souls. And we pray, Father, that as each of us individually contemplates what he may be saying to us, where we are in our place in life, and may you encourage us by your Spirit to rejoice and believe that we have in him that greatest of gifts. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.